Good morning to you. Thank you. So happy to see you and have the opportunity to be here to worship and to, under God, bring God's word to you. It is it's a privilege I don't take lightly. I have done a lot of preaching in my life and felt a very powerful call to preach when I was a college student, and did that for any number of years, and then somewhere along life's way, I think according to the will of God, I got called into higher ed administration. And while as a professor, I had continued to preach for all those years that I was a professor after I'd been a pastor for a while, I did for many years interim pastorates just like this, and I loved it, and the opportunity to be with people and to get to know them and to be a part of your life, and to grow myself. Preaching and teaching are wonderful experiences of growth. If you love learning, you should teach. Figure out how to teach someone else whatever it is you're trying to learn, and I promise you, you'll do a better job of, one, of studying and preparing, but then also of learning. But when I became a college administrator in 1995, within a few months, I quit doing interim preaching, and I've desperately missed it. And I'm so grateful for this opportunity to be in a place on a regular basis and share God's word with you. If you're not quite as happy about it as I am, well, I'll understand that, but it's okay. I hope you'll get over that. But the passage that I want us to talk about this morning is from Colossians. It really is a long sweep. I've sort of picked off a big chunk of Colossians because there's a broad argument there that really is the heart of the book. Last week we looked at Paul's exhortation to the Colossians to be committed not to the strange, superstitious philosophy, religious superstition that was being promoted in Colossae, kind of a mixture of Jewish and Christian and folk religion and superstition and astrology and various other things, but to be devoted to Christ, the Christ who is their Lord. And as they had received the Christ, Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8, as they had received the Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. Behave in a way that's consistent with this commitment to Christ that you have experienced. Being firmly rooted, he says, and now being built up in your faith and continuing, as it were, to persevere and grow and develop. Now, that's, in many ways, those are the thesis verses of Colossians. There's been a lot of text prior to that, but that's the heart of it. Paul has argued previously in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is before all things, through Him all things have been made. He's Lord of all things, visible and invisible. He's Lord even over all of those angelic powers that you Colossians are paying too much attention to. He is Lord over those powers. You think that that Christ is kind of perhaps just an intermediary, just a kind of good, maybe even lower level angel. But there are higher, so they thought, higher regions that they could attain in this invisible world. And they even thought, so the false teachers apparently taught, that if they would follow certain ritual patterns of diet and calendar and maybe even self-abuse, that would help them elevate through the heavenly spheres. It would protect them against the angelic demons and powers that were controlling them, and they would reach a higher plane. That seems to be the kind of superstition that was being taught in Colossae. So Paul says, no, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord over all things visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through Him and unto Him. He is also not only head over the visible and invisible creation, but He's also head over the church, the new creation which has begun in Him, so that He might come to have first place in everything. Christ is preeminent. And so, forwarding now to Colossians 2, 6 through 8 again, well, as you have therefore received the Christ, Jesus as Lord over the entire cosmos, act like it. So walk in him, he says. And then from about that point, all the way into chapter 3, there's a broad swath of argument. And if I could summarize it for you, and there are so many beautiful details in it, but I'd summarize it like this. The whole logic of the book of Colossians is this. Jesus Christ is Lord. You have participated in his victorious death and resurrection. You've been baptized into him, and so now you are in Christ. And so therefore now in Christ, you too, as it were, have conquered these powers and principalities of darkness. So therefore, you don't have to allow them, this is towards the end of chapter 2, you don't have to allow them to be a judge over you. Why let anyone defraud you of the prize which you have in Christ? He is Lord. You have committed yourself to him, so therefore you died with him, you're buried with him, you're raised with him. This is Colossians 2, 15, 16, 17. And just as Christ has now conquered in his death, he has stripped off and disarmed those rulers and authorities, those alien evil powers that rule the cosmos under the sovereignty of God. Just as Christ has conquered them and disarmed them and stripped them off through his death, so you too in him participate in that victory. Therefore, why would you submit yourself to decrees, these superstitious decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Things which, to be sure, have the appearance of sort of religious progress, but really are of no true value against, Paul, the word here is flesh, it means against the immoral powers which attempt to have sway over us. Therefore, Colossians 3:1, and now we have our sort of the reading for today. If you have, or it can be translated, since you've been raised up with Christ, since you participate with him in his heavenly triumph over these powers of darkness, set your mind on the things above. Notice the word mind there. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things below. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And he goes on to say that we are to follow this pattern of the risen, exalted, enthroned Christ. We participate in this new creation. He tells us that he has two lists of five vices. There are two lists in the next few verses. One of them is immorality, impurity, you know, evil desire, and so on, and idolatry or greed, which amounts to idolatry, he says. Another list is anger, wrath, malice, slander, various other kinds of evil speech. Put these things away, he says. And then he goes down farther in the reading. He says, put these things off just as Christ stripped off the powers of darkness, just as you stripped off your old clothing when you were baptized in Christ and put on the baptismal robes of Christ. So now strip off these old behaviors because they belong to the old creation. They belong to the creation that is going to come under the wrath of God. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, Paul says in the opening verses of chapter 3. Lay aside these practices, Colossians 3, I think 3, 4, and 5. Lay aside these evil practices which are part of the old creation. And then later on, a few verses down, he says, and put on the new practices. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience. He has a virtue list, you might say. Put on these things that are characteristic of the new order. And he says, bear with one another. Beyond all this, bear with one another and forgive one another. And beyond that, love one another. And let the word of Christ, probably the teachings of Jesus, or Christ speaking through the prophets in the church, let the word of Christ richly dwell among you and encourage and admonish and build up one another as you worship and sing and so on. It's a powerful passage again, and the logic is Christ is Lord, you are in Christ, So therefore, live as a people of the new creation. Or I could put the logic in a slightly different way. It's a similar kind of thing. That there is an old order which holds sway. But Christ has come and conquered that old order. He has conquered these powers of darkness. And therefore, you now are in the beginning of the new creation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, behold, a new creation. Old things have passed away, the new has come. Or as he says in Romans 6, we are buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. So you know, you now put away those behaviors of the old order. Now you live in the new order. So begin to live as the resurrection person that you are coming to be. The question of the will is a powerful question that sort of lies beneath the surface of this whole text. The question of the will. That is, how do I participate in this victory of Christ? Well, Paul says, you know, and says here in Colossians and in many other places, it is by faith. So there's a kind of submission, a commitment, a devotion to, a confession, a worship. Jesus Christ is Lord. I submit to him. And that all gets subsumed under this word trust or faith. But how do I then, as a Christian, how do I continue to participate? How do I put off the old practices and put on the new? It's the question, in many ways, of the will. Romans 7 is the classic passage. You find it in other places, but Romans 7 is the classic passage in Paul where this problem of the will comes out. Where Paul says, and this is in Romans 7, 13, 14, and following to the end of the chapter, he says, I know the will of God. My problem is I can't do it. And there is, I discover then the principle that there that the powers of sin are working within me. The one who wishes to do good, for the wishing and the willing and the knowing are there, but the doing is not. Oh, wretched man that I am. The very thing I wish to do, I cannot do. The very thing I don't wish to do, that's the very thing I do. Who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? And that, whether you think Paul is referring to Christian experience or non-Christian experience, the fact is both are implied theologically in that passage. The problem of the will. It's one thing, pagans and Christians can know the will of God, know what is good and right, and there are people, whether they were trained up in the church or trained up in Scripture or not, we're taught in Scripture that there is within the human heart, there is a conscience, there are sort of things that are natural to know, that people do know almost instinctively that it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to cheat. We heard the starting in the 1950s, one of the stupidest, there are many stupid academic things, but one of the stupidest was the old Margaret Mead anthropological theory that every culture has its own set of values. And, you know, it doesn't matter where, you know, ours are just culture specific to us, and there's no such thing as real morality or value. And she found some, you know, group of people somewhere and made this thesis about them. Number one, she was wrong about it, about that particular group. But number two, let me offer a quick hypothesis. I defy you to find for me any culture on the face of the earth that thinks that treachery is a good thing. That cheating on your family, your tribe, your group, your people. That disloyalty is a good thing. Oh, well, we just made up that moral commitment about loyalty, I suppose, or fidelity or faithfulness. No, not at all. It is universal. And once you establish that there's not a single culture or subgroup on the face of the earth that prizes and honors treachery and disloyalty. Once you establish that, then you begin to say, well, I suppose there are probably some other things closely related to that, like telling the truth. Or honoring the fact that this might be your property and not mine, and maybe I shouldn't take it. The fact is, aside from the inanities of many people in academe and the old anthropological argument of Margaret Mead, which has long since been refuted, there are things morals and values that people have universally believed. Pagans, Jews, Christians, Muslims, Buddhists. There are things that it is part of parcel of the creation of human nature to believe. And this problem of the will reemerges. It's not a question of do we know so much what to do, as somehow can we make ourselves do it. It's the old problem that we laugh at every year, rightly so, because it's part of our human nature. New Year's resolutions. How are those working out for you? I do want to say that of the 10 pounds I'm going to lose, I've lost about four, so don't be checking it out, but I'm telling you, I've lost about 4 pounds. But it's a struggle. How do we do the things that we know we ought to do and want to do, but somehow can't? Well, to put it simply, in a passage like this, the way Paul would describe it is this, is that the world is fallen. In fact, in the beginning of Galatians, he even refers to this as this present evil age. The notion is that all of the created order and every human being in it and every aspect of every dimension of creation that we know is somehow tainted. It has come under the grip of a curse that predisposes it and us to patterns of brokenness, morally and otherwise. Patterns of brokenness, they're everywhere. I won't get the quote exactly right, but this is a pretty good paraphrase of one of the opening pages of G.K. Chesterton's book, Orthodoxy. He says in so many words, we may disagree as to the way of salvation. We may disagree, according to different cultures, peoples, religions, and so on, as to the fountain from which the cleansing waters flow. But let us never disagree on the fact of the dirt. The one indisputable fact, Chesterton argues, is that there is sin. I think he even uses the word original sin is the one sort of indisputable fact of human history. And by that, that we are all sort of predisposed. Something's wrong. Why hasn't anyone ever sort of made it through the maze and sort of ended up this sort of holy and perfect person? Well, maybe someone did, but we can talk about that more later. But, you know, why is it that nations and families and individuals, why is it that we always have this tendency to power, to violence, to greed, to selfishness? Why is it that babies can quickly learn the word mine before they learn the word yours? It's just, I mean, guess what? There is this pervasive fact which Scripture has long since talked about, that God made all things and He saw everything that He made and it was good and it was good and it was very good, and He put us in a garden and now things are not the way they were intended to be. It is broken. So Paul's argument is that these powers of darkness hold sway. And again, we are in a position of being, as it were, bent towards those powers. But, Paul argues, Christ, a second Adam. Paul calls Christ the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, also in Romans 5. Christ, the second Adam, has entered into human history. And now he, Romans 5, 12 and following, he, the second Adam, has succeeded where the first Adam failed. The first Adam gives in to the deceptions of the serpent. The first Adam sins and brings calamity upon the entire cosmos. But in the midst of this fallen world, Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law. Romans 8, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the sinful flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The second Adam is now born, not like the first Adam, placed in a garden and a good place to start with, but now the second Adam is born in the midst of this fallen arena, this domain of darkness, and yet somehow He has conquered the powers of Satan. He has refused the temptations. And we read in Scripture at the very beginning, virtually, certainly of the first three Gospels, that the devil, Satan, throws everything he has. And then even in Luke, it reminds us, well, it wasn't over then. The devil departed for a more opportune time. And so Christ is tempted, but he does not give in to the allurements of the powers of darkness. And the book of Hebrews makes a big deal out of this, but other New Testament books do as well, that the Son was perfected and fully perfected through the things that he suffered, that the Son himself has been sinless. He is the great high priest who's also the sacrifice, and his sacrifice is complete and full, and he is the perfect one. Or 2 Corinthians 5, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the story of Adam has now been retold. And so Christ now, who refuses the powers of darkness, he conquers them in his death, because his death is a death of obedience. Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God in his heavenly sphere, did not regard his equality with God as something to be clutched, but he emptied himself, he leaves heaven, and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, it's the second Adam now, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. He's obedient to the will of the Father. He was obedient to the point of death, even though they tortured him, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he's obedient, the Son has done the will of the Father, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, Paul goes on to say in this early Christian hymn, he is Lord. And so now Christ has conquered, and the new creation has begun in the midst of the old. It's like, you know, being in the barnyard, and yet in the midst of the stuff at the floor of the barnyard, this beautiful sort of Easter lily is springing up. In the midst of the old creation, now the new has started. And so now what has happened is that Christ has actually done, whether you or I believe in Christ or not, he has conquered the powers of darkness. And that's one of the arguments of Colossians 1, 15 to 20, that he has, through his blood, through his death, he has now propitiated or appeased, or the word is reconciled, all things to himself. He has conquered them, and now the universe is not fully back where it's supposed to be, but now, in a sense, it's starting to lean the other way. The momentum is, even though there's this massive momentum towards evil, there is a little bit of a groundswell. Evil has been conquered. Someone has successfully retold the story of Adam. He's been raised from the dead, and now he has been raised to a life immortal in a resurrection body. He can never die again. He is not subject to the powers of death again. Romans 6, the death that he died to sin once for all. And the book of Hebrews repeatedly makes that point, that he dies once for all. He's now the beginning of this new order. And so now those who now participate in him, the momentum can start to shift. There's now a ground and a basis for beginning to live a new kind of life. Old habits die hard. It's more than just a habit. It's an entire predisposition and tendency. The old patterns of the old creation constantly still come at us, and we're tempted to them. But we've been told that in Christ, we died with Christ, therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness. We've been raised with Christ, therefore begin to put on kindness, goodness, gentleness, and so on. We're supposed to develop these new patterns that begin to change us. And so the problem of the will has now, it's got possibilities. Instead of our will being devoted to the ways of selfishness, now the will has the possibility of beginning to emerge and to grow. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16, 17, and 18, we, talking about those, I think he particularly has himself on the road to Damascus in mind, but he applies it to Christians. We, beholding as in a mirror, we can't see it fully and clearly yet, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. He's thinking of Jesus on the road to Damascus, the glorious light that came down to him, this glorious image of God. We, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the resurrected Christ, we are being transformed into that same image from one stage of glory to the next. Or Romans 6, Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death? Therefore, we died with him. We were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead for the glory of the Father, so we too, raised in him, so we too now might begin to walk in newness of life. Now we start to live out the new patterns. It's so interesting to me that the old patterns that we're supposed to put away are just so, they're so basic. You'd think that we could have some more creative sins, but they just sort of stay the same. 3:1, since therefore you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking. Paul uses the word above, but the idea above means that keep seeking the things of the new creation, of the new order, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds. I tend to think that one of the things that happens at the fall is that the order of mind and body gets reversed. I think as creatures of wholeness and health, the mind governs the body. The mind shapes the will, what we see, what we know. But as Paul says in Romans 7, he can know something, but he can't do it. Now, things have gotten reversed. There is at work within us these powers and intuitions and inclinations that keep us from doing what we know in our minds we should do. What happens to people now is, I mean, I see this all the time with, you know, well, all myself and lots of people, that you can know what's a good decision, but the emotions are so powerful. We allow our emotions to make decisions for us so often instead of really, you know, what's good and right and true. And of course, Hollywood doesn't help. You know, we're repeatedly reminded, you know, to, you know, sort of, you know, go with your feelings. And sort of, you know, if it feels good, do it. And you know, you've got to determine what's right and true for you. Well, you know, we didn't create the universe. And maybe there are some things that are right and good and true that we won't naturally be inclined to do. But if we know what's right, we ought to do it whether it feels good or not. And so, you know, things get in the reverse. People just act out of impulse and instinct. And of course, in 1 Peter, the apostle calls that people who act like, you know, predators, animals of instinct, who just do whatever they want to do at the moment. But human beings made in the image of God have the capacity to think, to know, to obey. What's happened here is that now a decisive new creation has taken place. Christ has conquered the powers, and while they still have a great deal of sway, something decisive has taken place, and we can now begin to participate in Christ. We can, with habits of mind, keep our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died. You died to this order in Christ. But your life is now protected. The word hidden here is based on the use of the word hidden in the Psalms, where the psalmist cries out, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Your life is now hidden. It's protected with Christ in God. There is no cessation of life. Death does not bring for the Christian the cessation of life. Our lives are already hidden, protected with Christ in God. There is a continuity. The body will die, but as Jesus told Mary, the one who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Indeed, the one who believes in me shall never die. There is this glorious continuity. Our lives for the Christian are already hidden with Christ in God. And then he says, and then it'll be revealed when Christ at his coming, is who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, since you are in Christ, since your life is in Christ, since now you participate in the new creation, reject the patterns of the old creation on account of which the wrath of God will come. Therefore, consider the members of the old earthly order, those aspects of your body which do these various things. Consider the old self dead with respect to... There are five words here. Four of them typically refer to sexual sins. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, another form of lust, but here it has lusting for money, which amounts to idolatry. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. In them, Paul says to the Colossians, you used to behave. You once walked when you were living in them, but now put aside these old deeds of darkness. Now he uses another list of five in their patterns of speech and personal relationships. Anger, quick-temperedness, wrath, malice, evil intent, slander, terrible gossip, and abusive speech, foul language from your mouth. And then he gives another one, holds it all to himself. And stop lying to one another, since you laid aside the old self in the old creation with its patterns and practices. This last week in Texas, a case that had been hanging in the minds of people, I think it even got covered briefly in Texas Monthly, case was settled. When I say settled, there was a verdict. The man was guilty. Guilty of murdering his wife. The longer story came out, you know, as the trial came out and his girlfriend had come forward and finally couldn't take it anymore, and she began to tell the truth, and the authorities went back and exhumed the wife's body, and sure enough, various details were consistent with what the girlfriend now began to tell. And apparently what happened was this. A young man, the authorities know this because no less than 12 women came forward to tell their story in the punishment phase. But one young woman in college... He sort of, when they were by themselves off in a certain place, he kind of pushed himself against her and tried to grope and so on. And she reported it to the university authorities, and they really didn't believe her. And come to find out years later, she went through therapy for years over that experience of not being trusted after she'd been sort of, you know, touched. And then it came out that this man, you know, when he tried to hide his computer because they were looking for signs as to maybe this affair he might have been having, but turns out that he had gotten involved in his life in pornography and continued that practice. Well, then a tragedy happened. He was married, and tragic thing happened. His one of the children died. His wife, of course, depressed. But then he began to have an affair, and he saw an opportunity. This is a horrible story. Case just settled this last Thursday. His wife was depressed. He was tired of her. And so he took the opportunity to drug her and then kill her. He typed out a suicide note for her. She, in 06 is when she died. It was ruled a suicide. She was buried. But eventually, more and more of the story came out. And she was exhumed, and trial was just ended, and now all these women have come forward. The girlfriend told the truth. Oh, and I forgot to tell you. He's the minister of a local church. You know, the power of evil. He didn't plan to end up a murderer and committed to pornography and an adulterer. But whatever those patterns were that he just somehow couldn't break, they got worse and worse and worse. And there's just no telling what evil the human heart can conceive and act out. As Peter says, the devil, is actually this is in James too, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not just a prankster. He's a devourer, a murderer, a liar. Patterns of life, we have been given the opportunity through Christ, through embracing Him, to begin to live out a new kind of life. All those old patterns, which touch the mind and heart and even get acted out, we must put them away. We must set our minds on things above where Christ is. We must put on goodness, kindness, patience, gentleness. Verse 12, a heart of compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience. We are new creatures in Christ. We have been forgiven of our sins. Christ will continue to forgive us of our sins. But do not take lightly the power of sin to destroy. And do not take lightly the power of the Spirit to forgive, to regenerate, to recreate, and to make us into the people that God through Christ has called us to be. Oh Lord, we thank You for the redemption that we have found in Christ. We thank You for the hope of the gospel. Lord, we ask for forgiveness for ourselves. We know we are sinners. We know that in our behavior, our patterns, our practices, our words, our inner thoughts, that we are rebels against You, and that we go too quickly with the trend and the flow of this present evil age. We thank You, O God, for the resurrection power of Christ, in whom we have new life, and that our life is hidden in Christ with You. O God, help us now to live as creatures still in the old, but yet somehow at the beginning of this new creation. May we be people of kindness, purity, honor, generosity, patience, and forgiveness. Lord, we commit ourselves again to You this day and ask You to transform us by the power of Christ and to remind us by Your Spirit day in and day out of the new habits that You've called us to live. We ask it, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.